Okay, getting into, again, the sixth chapter, he begins by saying, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now that is a restating of the emphasis made at the end of the fifth chapter that there is milk and there is meat when it comes to God's word. And his admonition to them is that you need the milk again because you have not grown and matured enough. And he wants them to grow and mature. Now he says it's time for us to go beyond these first principles that have been discussed that are the reason for your faith and to go on to perfection. And then he gives the, I would say, six different examples of these rudiments. These are not exhausted by any means. We need to recognize that there are many other things about the first principles of the gospel of Christ. But these are the reasons that they have become Christians in the first place. It is the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And he said, this we will do if God permits. And so we need to go beyond those things, and we'll do it if God permits it. But hey, you need someone again to teach you these things, he does indicate. And so it is a good for us to revisit these things from time to time, especially because a couple of them are a little bit more confusing to us than maybe they would have been in the first century, and you may not be as familiar with them. They're still important for us as well. So let's talk about the six elementary principles that are found in the text. We want to start off with that idea of repentance from dead works. Now, you will remember in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 of the text that Jesus, in a specific example where the disciples and others have brought up this question concerning some ungodly men who had perished in a rebellion, he said, well, I say to you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so when he states that, he is stating a fundamental and universal truth. God has always required us to repent from dead works. Does anyone want to share with me their idea of what a dead work is? Okay, it's worthless. Okay, dead, worthless, that idea. But why is it worthless? Why would a work be worthless? Let me give you an example. In Matthew, when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, well, no, that would be it, but that's not in that specific context, that verse. When he talks about individuals who say that they do things in his name, perform many wondrous works in your name, cast out demons in your name. And he says to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So why, I mean, how could casting out demons or doing a wonder be something that could be constituted a dead work? And I would assume from that context, since he said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, there is the need to repent from that work. So yeah. How could that be construed as dead?
They were doing it out of ego. They were doing it out of their own volition. They were not doing it for the cause of Christ. They were doing it for themselves, for to be recognized by those that have knowledge of what was going on. It was a perversion of the truth. It was a perversion of how Christ works within the minds and souls of men. They were doing it. It was an ego trip.
Okay, so that's an interesting point. Pride is a problem with all types of sin. It certainly is our pride. And there are two aspects of that, the one that you're emphasizing and one that's very, very, very close and tangent to what you're saying. There is this problem that we do things in accord with our own will because of pride. So the motivation of individuals who do these things and say, look at what good is being done, is often self-aggrandizement. And especially that's the case if what they are doing is not something that God has told them to do. And that is a very typical thing. So there is the pride that emanates from them that would give them cause to do something when God had not told them to do it or given instruction to do it. And secondly, there is the problem itself of doing something God hasn't told you to do. And so you're violating God's will. You're not keeping to the standard that God has established. So whenever it is that we do whatever it is that we do, but it's not in accord with God's will, it is not something that is from the spirit of love and the proper motivations that God has given us to do, those kinds of things are doing us no good. And that's why the idea of worthlessness, as Jim has indicated, or being a dead work is under consideration. But the point simply is this: if you're not doing God's will, if you're doing some other will, then you need to turn away from it. And you need to begin to do God's will. And the idea of repentance is something that is given time and time again in Scripture. The book of Acts is a good place to go for that. I would like you to go to one other place in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19 of the text, when Paul was giving a defense of himself to King Agrippa on that particular occasion. He said in verse 19, and going down through verse 20 of that text, he said, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," the vision that he had received from the Lord on the road to Damascus, you'll remember. And he said in verse 20, he said, "I declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So the Apostle Paul, first of all, he repented, didn't he? We are told that he was blinded. He spent 3 days in mourning in the city of Damascus as he waited for the instructions of Ananias to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Then scales fell from his eyes, and immediately he began to do what God told him to do. So there was certainly a penitent spirit that we see in Saul of Tarsus. He had been trying to kill Christians, and now all of a sudden he's become one. And he's going to do everything he can to bring others to Christ as well. But the message that he preached is one that's centered in the concept of repentance. You people need to turn away from what you've been doing and turn to Christ and serve him. And that's the idea of repentance that everyone is to understand. And so that's a sentiment, really. That's something that's not going to cause us much trouble. The same thing is true with regard to faith toward God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we have to have faith in God. We do want to emphasize that when we say we have faith in God, that God has revealed himself to us, that our faith comes from hearing and hearing from God's word, and so for it to be an acceptable faith in the eyes of God, then it must be from his revealed will. There are a lot of religious people in the world today that have no concept of who God is. In Acts 17, we have an example of that. In their ignorance, their superstition, they were worshiping a lot of gods. He said, "You don't even know the one that is the true God of heaven. I'm going to declare him to you today, the unknown God." There in Acts chapter 17, and he did that. But it is one that is revealed to us, that we know about. And so when we take the second aspect of that statement, Hebrews 11:6, that we must believe that he is, that God exists, but also that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think that's why it's such a beautiful psalm, Psalm 119, all the sentiments expressed concerning the word of God, and how the psalmist keeps talking about how he'll immerse himself in God's word and not depart from the bylaws, the paths, the requirements. There are so many synonyms that are used with regard to the testimonies of God, the commandments of God, all of those things, describing that, hey, God has set it out for us. And our faith should consist of a knowledge of and an acknowledgement of our need to submit to God's will and to worship him as he determines, to understand him as he is, and not to depart from that. And the world has gotten that wrong in every generation. And that's why it's such an important thing for us to consider. And it's, in fact, is it not one of the problems that the Hebrews have here? Oh, we believe in God. Every one of them believes in God. There's not a single one that didn't. They're almost going into apostasy because this faith toward God that has that second idea, as he said in Hebrews 11, that we must seek him diligently, and that's what they weren't doing. They were trying to go back to the old way instead of trying to learn the new way, as they were supposed to do. You'll remember as we looked in Hebrews chapter 2, that statement that in the last days he spoke to us by his Son. And we are told we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And that's what they were doing, because they were not diligently seeking him as he desired to be sought under that new covenant. And that's something we have to do. So that's an important thing for us to consider as well. Although, again, we all know we have to repent. We have to have faith in God. But sometimes the world forgets and misses what that actually is and what it actually means. And we can have some clarity in regard to it. All right, questions, comments up to this point? Third one, doctrines of baptisms. What does that mean? For first of all, more than one doctrine. I put that wrong on my notes. That's not more than one doctrine. It says in the doctrine of baptisms. I apologize for that. I don't know why I put it on. I've got a slide here where I have doctrines of baptisms. But baptisms is plural. So what does that mean? How many baptisms are there?
Two.
Two?
Well, in the first century, there were two. There was the baptism of the Holy Ghost upon the apostles and those that they, that's a form.
Okay.
That people argue today, and I was going to say a while ago, is that the problem with these people here is that they were taking away from, as we're today, we are adding to things. I mean, we have our own brethren who say that we're wrong because we don't support all these things that they have no authority for. So we are, in essence, an apostasy because it's a silly argument, but it's the same thing that's going on back then. It's just a flip-flop of that. So
that's one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then we have, of course, the baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, which is the primary one. Yes, sir?
John's baptism.
Baptism of John. So that's something, in fact, that had to deal with in the first century. So that would be applicable, wouldn't it? Because I forget now what chapter it is in the book of Acts when Paul was in his ministry and came across individuals who had been baptized in the name or by John, in John's baptism. And so he had to teach them more fully. The word of Apollos himself was one who knew only the baptism of John and had to be instructed by Aquila and Priscilla to know more perfectly the word of God. So that's a third baptism. And then Dennis mentioned the baptism in fire. Okay, baptism of suffering, which I think is another phrase used for the baptism of fire in my estimation. So let's just go back about those for just a few moments and make note of it. There are many, many baptisms. So why is it not contradictory for the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 5, to say there is one baptism.
Unto salvation.
Okay, so there's one baptism unto salvation. That's a good way of putting it. What's another way you could put it? There's one baptism that is a command that we find in Scripture. So as we look about this, we take, for example, the two occasions in Scripture, in Acts, the second chapter, and Acts, the 10th chapter, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit was witnessed by men and happened. So what does baptism mean? It means an immersion. And we're told that Jesus made a promise to many in Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 1, that there would be some who would still be alive when the kingdom of God came with power. And as he continued to express these things, John chapter 16, and we get into Acts, the first chapter, the end of Luke, all of these, it indicates that the power of which he is referring, or to which he is referring, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the promise given in John chapter 16, that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. that he had to leave, but he would send the comforter to them. And when in Acts chapter 1, he's about to ascend into heaven, the disciples say it's going to happen. He said, I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen, but you wait in Jerusalem, and the power will come upon you. And so we understand that when we talk about the baptism, which is referred to as the baptism of the immersion of the Holy Spirit, that it happened in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. We look at verses 1 through 4, and we see a very clear fulfillment of that. On the first day of the week, as they were gathered together in one place, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in tongues. There were cloven tongues as a fire that set upon each of them, and the place where they were was filled with the sounds of a great and mighty wind. And so these things happened in Acts the second chapter. And later in Acts chapter 10, as Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, they received this baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon the disciples. So, well, how do you know it's the same thing? Well, because the Apostle Peter said it was in Acts chapter 11, as he's later giving an explanation of what was going on. And also he made reference to it in Acts 15, but in Acts verse 11, it was very interesting. He said, who am I to withstand God when the same thing happened to them as it had to us in the beginning? So he's referring to that same event on Pentecost. So the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of this was a sign as to the establishment of the kingdom. The second time that the immersion of the Holy Spirit happened was to Cornelius and his household as a sign to all Christians, the Jews specifically, that, hey, God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. The two most important events in the history of mankind had as their sign the falling of the Holy Spirit, the immersion of the Holy Spirit. One, the establishment of God's kingdom, and two, the granting of the Gentiles' entrance into that kingdom so that all men can come to the kingdom. Two most important events in the history of man. If you think about it, if the kingdom had not been established, then we have no hope, right? If we have hope in Christ, Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're all men most pitiable. If none of this had happened, we're it's worthless, our hope of heaven. But if it hadn't have been that God extended this to all nations of the earth rather than just to the Jews, we would still be without this instead of within. He spent so much time in Romans talking about the natural branches and the branches that are grafted in, and all of these illustrations those were the two seminal events in the history of mankind with regard to his redemption following Christ's death. Christ died to establish his kingdom, and he granted entrance to the Gentiles into his kingdom. And that was a promise and prophecy. It was what was accomplished, and the sign of it was the immersion of the Holy Spirit of the disciples in Acts chapter 2, and of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. When you see that baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was not something that happened on any other occasion. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a promise to all men. It was an event that happened to two different groups to establish two different truths. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Without confusion as well.
Oh, yeah.
There's any other time, there's mass confusion. No confusion. I mean, like you say, when it fell on them in the crowd, there was no confusion. It was all, and they knew it. Yeah. They knew it. It wasn't a guessing game with them. They knew it.
That's exactly right. We're going to, because there are people who claim to be baptized by the Holy Spirit today. That's why we're trying to emphasize that this was just done twice in the history of mankind. You'll notice as we get into the next one, the laying on of hands, we're not denying that there cannot be an impartation of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, but that's different than these two events in history that we want to make sure that we know about that has reference to that in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've talked about baptism of John. Okay, so we've also talked about the baptism of John as no longer being in effect. He was the precursor of the coming Messiah. And we are told that we must believe in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Believe in Jesus' name, as Acts chapter 2 tells us in verse 38. as we are to be baptized for the remission of sins, and that is the command that we all are given. Then we can talk about the baptism in fire, or baptism into suffering, which is an indication is that as we are Christians, if we are told that if we are children of God, all who come to Christ will suffer persecution. We understand of the whelming nature, the overwhelming nature sometimes of suffering, of persecution, trials in life. And so it is the case that the word baptism is used referencing such suffering as a metaphor. We just be overcome by it. You know that feeling when it seems like it's just hard to exist. It's just, you're drowning in it. Well, that is a reference in Scripture to the baptism of suffering or the baptism of fire that we find there. It's a phrase that is used, or a metaphor that is used, to show the extent of the suffering. But going over just quickly again to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul on that occasion is giving what we might refer to as the basic platform for the Christian faith. He says in Ephesians, in chapter 4, beginning at the beginning of that chapter, he said, let's start with verse 4 of the text. There's more that's discussed concerning unity, but he says in verse 4, as he establishes what we are to be unified on, he says there's one body. What's one body? Church. Church, right? One body. There is one Spirit. Notice capital S in that. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of spirits, aren't there? We all have spirits. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the one Holy Spirit. And we are told that there is one hope as a result of our Christian faith, and that is the hope of heaven. And then he said there is one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. He is the unique Lord of all under this new covenant. There is one faith. You remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said if we preach any other gospel than that which is preached, he is to be accursed. Some had perverted the gospel of Christ. Anything else is a perversion. There is one faith that God has established. That right there is a reason to dismiss the concept of denominationalism out of hand. The idea that you can have many different faiths and all those different faiths can please God is absurd. There is one faith, and that is the one that God has revealed to us. Then we go on and we say that there is one baptism. One baptism. And so that is the command of Jesus you'll remember Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, go and preach all the gospel of the world to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So that's something that is one commandment, one baptism that is commanded. One God, we know that. One, he's the Father, who's above all, through all, and in you all. So that's a platform of unity, that oneness that is found there. If we believe that there is only one Savior, we believe there's only one Spirit, we believe there's only one Father in heaven, then we have to believe there's only one baptism. And again, there are a lot of people that don't understand that. And there are people who try to confuse it. Well, how do we know that the baptism of... Okay, we know the baptism of the eunuch in Acts 8 is water baptism. But how do we know the baptism of Cornelius and his household was water baptism? We don't know that. Yeah, we do. One baptism. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. He went and baptized them. That's the one baptism we're talking about. We need to make that clear. So these things are fundamentals, but they're things that people often misunderstand. All right. So that gets us through that. What about the next one? Laying on of hands. Did anybody have anything on the previous one that I didn't make clear? Baptism. Doctrines of baptism. Okay, what about the laying on of hands? What would he be referring to here? There were numerous occasions in Scripture where hands were laid on different individuals. We actually talked about this a little bit with regard to Timothy. The Apostle Paul and the elders laid hands on him. We talked about Paul and Silas, where the elders of the church in Antioch, at the behest of the Holy Spirit, laid hands on Paul and Silas as they went out into their ministry and preaching the gospel. Is that the laying hands he's talking about here? No, that's not. That's a common thing that was done. Laying on of hands. It's even done today. I mentioned this, I think, in a recent sermon, but the knighting of someone with a sword, you know, touch their shoulder on both sides. That is an identification of that individual being chosen for knighthood. The laying on of hands of the apostles or of the elders in Antioch for Paul and Silas is saying, listen, we are endorsing these men to go out and preach the gospel. There was not anything that was miraculous in that. But is it not the case that there was a laying on of hands that imparted spiritual gifts? So that's what's being referred to here. So there's a couple of things I want to note about that, and I think the best way to do it is go to chapter 8 of Acts. Acts chapter 8. And just note for a moment what happened there in Samaria. What you notice beginning in verse 14. Now, we are told that Philip had gone and preached the gospel concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8 that men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Okay? So the gospel had been preached, individuals had been saved, had they not? Baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. You rise and walk in a new life, Romans chapter 6 tells us. So these were babes in Christ. Now, notice verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, Peter and John being two apostles, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came down to Samaria for the specific purpose of praying and laying hands on individuals that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what happened? They received these various gifts of the Spirit. We're told in verse 18, when Simon saw that, Saul, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Well, Simon offered them money, saying, give me this power, so that if I lay hands on someone, they may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter, in verse 20, said, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter. So, looking at this, you have neither part nor portion in the matter. Let me ask you the question. Did Philip, the evangelist, have part or portion in the matter of laying on of hands to impart the Holy Spirit?
Not yet.
He didn't. That's why Peter and John had to come down to Samaria to do it. They wouldn't have needed to come down, but they heard that they needed it in Samaria, so they picked Peter and John down to them for that express purpose. And what we find in Scripture is that when individuals receive miraculous gifts, the exclusive pattern we find in Scripture, they received the gift as an apostle, as an apostle laid hands upon them. That was the way in which the Spirit was imparted. Now, with that in mind, let's go to one other passage very quickly. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. And we will say, certainly, without any hesitation, without any fear of dispute, that the apostles all died. There are no apostles who are left. So we ask the question, is there anyone left to lay hands on us? Okay, so is there anyone left to impart the Holy Spirit to us that we might receive miraculous gifts? That's obvious, isn't it? It's kind of logical. Well, why in the world would God leave us? We're Christians too, just like they were in Acts the 8th chapter, but why did they get the gifts, but we don't get them anymore? Because you do know that there are many denominations that still teach that we can receive such gifts as well. The gift of tongue speaking, as an example. That's where we get into chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. 13 is where we're going to look. But he's talking about how you use those spiritual gifts in a congregation. And there were problems in the church as a result of it. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. That would be neat, wouldn't it? To be able to all of a sudden stand up and get moved by the Holy Spirit in some way, and all of a sudden you can speak in a tongue. And it may have been, it seems to me, to indicate that sometimes they didn't even know what they were saying. Because it says that if there's not someone to interpret it, don't get up and speak. Because you'll be confusing everyone if you were to do that. So keep your mouth shut unless there is someone who can interpret what you're saying. But they have this ability all of a sudden to speak in some tongue that they don't know what they're saying, but they're imparting something. Someone else can interpret what they said later on because they have the gift of interpretation. So that's what was going on, and they were causing problems in the church because everybody wanted to desire the best gift, and in their mind that was tongue speaking rather than some others. Notice what he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love never fails. He's talking about the importance of love. He said that whether there are prophecies, there was a gift of prophecy that was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, well, they're going to fail. Whether there are tongues, those tongues will cease. What kind of tongues? Languages cease? No, that's not what it's saying. Divinely given language through the Holy Spirit is going to stop happening. Okay? Not going to happen anymore. They'll cease, and where there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. Does that mean we don't have knowledge that they had in the first century? No, no, no. It's talking about spiritual gifts. What it's saying is, it's no longer going to be possible to receive a knowledge that you have not learned miraculously because the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of knowledge. Some supernatural knowledge, that's going to come to an end. Well, when does it come to an end? Well, verse, we're told there in the text, in verse 8, and 9, he said, we know in part now, we prophesy in part, but verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. What do you mean perfect? Where perfect means complete. Okay, so there's going to come a time when there is complete prophecy, where there is complete knowledge, where there is complete understanding. And when that comes, the things which are in part will be done away. It's so simple. To understand this, if you understand the proper context, that we now have the entirety of God's Word. We have the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the perfect law of liberty. We can go down to the bookstore and buy a Bible. We can download the app on our phone and for free get 14 Bibles. And it's all there for us, always, at any time. We don't need tongues. We don't need partial knowledge. In the first century, the Bible had not been completed. They did not have full knowledge, and so there's a problem in the church. How could that problem be satisfied? Well, the Holy Spirit comes to a person and says, this is the answer to the problem. I don't know how it went. I don't know exactly everything. I knew it caused cacophony sometimes. He said that everything be done decently in order because they were causing problems with the gifts. But the fact is that they could supply what was needed in the first century through the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that laying on the apostles' hands, but now we don't have that because we don't need it. Years and years and years ago, I had a call-in radio program, and the lady said, I feel so sorry for y'all because y'all don't have these gifts of the Spirit. And I said, don't feel sorry for us. What we have is better. Those things were in part. We don't need them anymore because we have all of it. We have the completed Word of God, all Scripture, given by inspiration of God. There is nothing left. God in the last day spoke to us by His Son, and it was followed by those who heard Him. It has been compiled for us today. There's no need for the gifts. That was a stopgap that they had to have in the first century. But now that we have what's perfect, there's no need for that which is in part.
Once the gifts that the apostles had laid on the chosen disciples, if you will, those died with them. They weren't able to pass it on. And it's so, and that, like you say, it's so simple. People, I don't understand why people can't read their Bible and see that once these things have come to perfection, once the world, as we knew it at the time, heard the Word, and the Word went throughout the known world, those things were put away. There was no need for it.
One thing I do want to note, that that's not what they needed to know back then, because they were in the midst of it. So I've talked about laying on hands and said, hey, these are some fundamental things we need to know about, and we're going to be dealing with these issues with those who still think that those things happen today. But looking at chapters 12 through 14, Paul is telling the Corinthians to pay attention. Each one gives your different gift, and all of them are needed. That's in verses 12 through 18 of the text. Verse 22, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And then he goes on and he talks about, let's say in verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings and helps and administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best. Yes, and yet I show you a more excellent way, an excellent way of being loved. But notice in verses 1 and 2 of 13, it said, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, that I don't have love, I've just become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And I may have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing. And so he talks about these particular gifts and trying to get them to understand that, hey, these miraculous gifts are just that, they're gifts, but that's not the central thing of what it means to be a child of God. He gets into chapter 14 and he gives responsibilities to that local congregation, okay? Now, you have the gifts. This is how you use the gifts in the assembly. Women, keep silent. Men, don't speak in tongues unless there's someone to give an interpretation of it. Let all things be done decently and in order. So instructions were being given. These Hebrews need to hear those instructions just like the Corinthians did, lest they abuse the gifts that God had given them. This is another interesting thing about it. Free will. I don't know how spiritual gifts work. I wasn't around. I haven't gotten that. I don't know how it worked. But they had individuals in the church that had an ability to speak in a tongue. In other words, a tongue was available to them, but even though they could, Paul said, don't. In other words, just because someone would say, no, well, God lets me speak in tongues, blah, 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 and does it. It's like they are compelled to do so. No, you can speak in a tongue, but don't do it right now. It's not appropriate to do it right now. So they had some willfulness in regard to it as to whether they should or shouldn't or how it is that they were to do it. And they were to follow God's instructions in that. And that's things that they needed to know.
Yes, now, saying that, I understand what you're saying, and I agree, but also we may be worth mentioning, because we do have such problems with the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, is that the miracles that were done, that was not at the apostles' behest. That was at the Holy Spirit's behest. They didn't just say, well, I'm going to go over here and raise Lazarus or what, whoever. I'm not going to just heal this person. That wasn't, they didn't do that on their own initiative.
Never by their own authority.
That's right.
It was all signs and wonders done for the purpose of commending God to the people, establishing his will and that kind of thing. And good was certainly accomplished in regard to it. But again, it was at the behest and the authority of God that these things were done. And the men did not bring any glamour to themselves. If you had someone who had an ability to perform a miracle, the apostles, and said, hey, I'm going to do this to bring glory to myself, that would have been an ungodly thing. They would have done it to further the kingdom.
Not even that. I just mean, my understanding, and I'd be wrong, so correct me, I mean, but I've always understood that they may have seen that something needed to be done, and even so, it was at God's will, and they understood that. They weren't just able to, Paul and Peter and Philip and them weren't able just to walk around doing miracles just because they wanted to show that God's power was there and the word of God was with them.
That's something I'm not 100% clear on, because there were times, for example, when the Apostle Peter comes to a lame man and he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you.
Right.
And I have no doubt it was in accord with God's will, but I don't know if it was something that came to him in the moment, or that God sent him, or that God had, in the impartation of that gift, given him instructions of when to use it or whatever. But it was
always
as far as how that works, I just don't know.
I always understood that it was at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that could be very spontaneous.
It could be. I don't know how it happened.
I don't either.
It was always done in accord with God's will, or else it wouldn't have happened.
Right.
And again, I mean, that's the same thing, the ability to speak in tongues, but you have to do it the way God says to do it. And if you don't, you're going to be condemned. And there's no indication in Scripture that any of the disciples ever received God's condemnation, but those people in Corinth certainly did, because they were doing it the wrong way. Yes, it is.
I don't know if this applied or not, but in 14, where they were given instructions about exercising the gifts in conversation, Verse 31 says, so you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they may be moved to say something and then refuse, I won't say anything right now, I will wait my turn. So they just weren't driven by the Spirit.
But yeah, there's some willfulness involved. And God expected them to treat that right and do it in the correct way. But there was some ability that they had to quash the urge if it wasn't appropriate for the time. That gets us, if everyone is okay with the laying on of hands and that those points that I made, Acts 8 is a good way of dealing with this for individuals who don't have that understanding that is so clear. But we're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are two that everyone kind of knows and won't spend much time on. And then we'll get into a discussion of apostasy and